And we are breaking away from 1 Peter for a moment, for 3 weeks, as we anticipate Easter weekend, Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, which I'm so excited about. And we felt that, you know, it's such a high point in the church calendar that it would be good not just to have a one weekend wonder and then go back to our series, but rather take a few weeks to anticipate the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. In our DNA booklet, as a church, we say the life of this church is found at the foot of a bloodstained cross and at the mouth of an empty tomb. And so we're taking some time to stand at the foot of the cross, to stand, as it were, at the mouth of the empty tomb, and to anticipate the final moments of Jesus' life before this death that gives us life. And that's why we've called it the way of the cross. And for the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at the final moments before Jesus' death and ask them what it means for us. The cross, we know, is the most prominent insignia, icon, of Christianity. We have it here. We see it on the top of church steeples. We see it worn around necks. We see it tattooed on skin. It's not just a Christian insignia. It's a cultural icon. Thanks, Eric. I won't stand on those. It's a cultural icon. But what does the cross mean to us? What does it mean to fully trust in the cross of Christ? And what does it mean to take up our cross, as Jesus called us to do, and follow him? What does that mean? We're going to spend a couple of weeks doing that. And remember, we've been in 1 Peter, where Peter, this wise, mature apostle, is talking to us about what it is to trust in Jesus, to suffer well, and he's learnt to apply the cross to his life, but it wasn't always so. And we're going to pick up in the Gospels where, you know, kind of in the narrative of Peter's life, can we have the sort of that harp flashback music, you know, where you see a guy and then it flashes back to Peter as a 20-year-old. And we see that he's pretty much clueless about the cross. And it gives us hope because we realize each of us are growing in our understanding of what it is to trust in the cross of Christ and what it is to take up our cross and follow him. So Mark 8, verse 27, Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter, the same Peter that we've been reading about, answered him, "You are the Christ." Christ means you're the king. You're the anticipated Messiah that the Jews have been waiting for. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. I love that little verse. He said it plainly. "Yes, I am the Christ, but the Christ must suffer. The Christ must die. The Christ must be raised again." And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. If you ever feel like your life is 3 steps forward and 2 steps back, take encouragement from Peter. This moment of, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Eyes open, revelation, and then rebuke. Foot in mouth disease the guy has. But turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter. So there's this little rebuke session. And he says, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." And calling the crowd with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake, we'll save it. We'll save it. What Jesus was saying essentially is, yes, Peter, you're right. You got it. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. It's the Spirit of God that has revealed this to you, that I am a king. I am Israel's long-awaited king. But I am not a king like any of you imagined. I am a king who must die on a cross. And this was so offensive to Peter, who, along with most of the Jewish people, expected the king to come with political and military power and take out their oppressors. And now this king is saying, I am going to come and I am going to save you, but I'm going to do it by being defeated on the main instrument to crucify criminals, a cross. This symbol of Roman conquest, this is how we crush people. Jesus says, no, actually, through this, I'm going to save people. So counterintuitive is the cross. And so we got into this rebuke fest. And then Jesus goes on to say, not only am I a king who will die on a cross, but you, not only you, Peter, but all of my disciples, you will experience my life by dying to yourself and taking up a cross and following me. I think this passage pretty much encapsulates the message of Jesus. I am a king. I'm a king not like any of you imagined. I'm a king who will save by dying on a cross. And if you want to follow me, you too will die to yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And in that, you will find life like you never imagined. That's the message of Christ. And that's what we're going to dig into today. That's the big idea, that Christ saves on the cross. But Christ calls us to take up a cross. And he, in his own life, provides a joyful example of someone who carried his cross. I think there are two main kinds of resistance to the cross. The first kind of resistance is, I don't want the cross, so I don't need the cross to save me. I'm not really that bad, you know. I mean, I don't need someone to die for me. I just need a bit of encouragement. I just need a bit of coaching. I need a bit of teaching. I need a bit of healing. I'm not that bad. To which Jesus, with kind, tender insistence, says, my son, my daughter, I love you and I know you. I know your true condition. And you're more loved than you ever imagined. But actually, you're more broken than you dared think. And therefore, my remedy for your condition has to be brutal. It has to be a cross. Jesus is saying to us through the cross, my death will redeem you. It will pay the price necessary to set you free from slavery to sin and death. My death will redeem you. Receive the cross. Receive the gift of the cross. That's Jesus' plea to every single one of us today. That we're more broken than we dared imagine, but more loved than we dared think. My gift, the gift of the cross, will redeem you and set you free. You cannot save yourself. My death will reconcile you. Your sin has made you an enemy with God. But I was forsaken by my Father on the cross that enemies might become beloved friends. Receive my cross. My friends, that is the message of the gospel. That's the message that Jesus died to give us life. Receive the cross. Receive the cross. Allow Jesus to melt your resistance to the cross. But there's a second kind of resistance to the cross. And that is, yes, I believe the cross can save me. I just don't want the cross to shape me. Thank you, Jesus, for your death. Thank you for your redemption. Thank you that you've reconciled me. Thank you that you've forgiven me. Now, please, can I get on and live my life as I please? And to that, again, Jesus' kind insistence comes and says, "My son, my daughter, if anyone would come after me, let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever loses his life will save it." In other words, there is a cross-shaped life that Jesus calls us to. As John Wimber, one of my heroes, said, "The way in is the way on." We get into Christianity through the cross. Then we don't just leave the cross. Actually, the way on to be connected to this God-divine life is to take up our cross and follow Him. And that requires self-denial. Can I get a little amen? But I mean, we are amening it because I'm manipulating you to do that. But we find ourselves with this cross-shaped life. Yes, I trust in the cross, but taking up the cross, what does that mean, Lord? Is that really going to give me life like you promised? Will I really find life if I lose it? Can't I rather just hold on to this life? Jesus says, no, actually, you're going to lose the life I gave you if you live your life on your own terms. And the call of the disciple is to give up life on our own terms so that we can find it on God's terms. That's the cross-shaped life. And you know, the cross-shaped life is not just bad things happening to us. It's a life of deciding to deny ourselves, to obey Christ, and to depend on God's power to do it. Because none of us have it within us to take up our cross daily, deny ourselves, and follow Him. It's this self-denying God life that Jesus promises us. I remember Ronell and I, early in our marriage, first or second year, we joined this church. We grew up in a large denominational church that didn't have a culture of prayer, really. And we joined this little church that was a church planting church. And they had a 7 a.m. prayer meeting every Saturday morning. Can you believe it? And my wife was pretty feisty back then. And I remember her going up to the lead pastor, Terry Fiché, and just saying, "Why are you having a prayer meeting on Saturday morning, 7 a.m.? Don't you know that's the only time we get to sleep in?" She was in his grill. I was just like, whoa, I kind of agree with what you're saying. You go, girl. And Terry did what I call the Jesus juke. He pulled the Jesus juke, where he said, "Ronell, do you think it was convenient for Jesus to hang dying on a cross?" He said, "The Christian life is not one of convenience." And I mean, the Jesus juke is not always a good thing. But actually, we got it. He presented the cross of Christ, not just as a one-off gift. He said, actually, there's a way of the cross that we call to that fights our desire for self-preservation and convenience. And you know, and it wasn't just one conversation. They loved us and they led us to sacrifice. And we began to understand the painful privilege of prayer. 3 P's. I should preach on that. And that actually there was a great cost, but we began to understand the life that came when the people of God came together, set aside their schedule, and prayed. I'm so glad that He pulled that Jesus juke that day. I might do it differently today, but actually we got it, that there was a Christ life in denying self, taking up our cross, and following Him. That wonderful hymn, "Oh, the wonderful cross, oh, the wonderful cross, bids me come and die and find that I may truly live." But I think if we're going to do that, we've got to come to grips with the idea of self-denial. Because I hear people talking about carrying your cross very much kind of like, this is something bad that happened to me. Oh, you know, I hear people say, oh, you know, I was born with an average IQ. It's just my cross to bear. You know, I was born kind of with bad hair genes. It's just my cross to bear, you know. I was born with a slow metabolism. It's just my cross to bear. My family's a mess, or, you know, I never went to college. It's my cross to bear. And I want to be empathetic to because every single one of us have had bad things happen to us. But we must see here that actually what Jesus was talking about was more than just bad things happening. It was a decision of self-denial. It was a decision of obedience. It was a decision of dependence upon God, including when bad things happen to us. It's a decision taking up our cross. One of the signs of understanding the cross is that we give up the right to be our own boss. We say, actually, Jesus, you're king, so lead on. This is hard. How many of you celebrated St. Paddy's Day yesterday? St. Patrick, famous for banishing snakes from Ireland, which apparently he did. And so we all eat our green eggs and corned beef brisket and black and tan, if you like that, and watch the Irish beat the English at rugby. Fantastic. But actually, there was much more than that. If you understand St. Patrick's, you understand that he's a man that understood the cross. History tells us that St. Patrick, before he was a saint, as a 16-year-old, as a British man, he was captured and taken off to Ireland. And he was held as a slave there for 6 years. And he escaped and found his freedom, fled back to England, and there he became a Christian. He received the gift of the cross. He received his Redeemer. He received his Reconciler, this beautiful, wonderful cross that forgives sin and causes us to find our Father. But in it, his Father began to speak to him about going back to the land of his slavery. Can you imagine that moment? And he describes that moment where his Father says, actually, Father in heaven, go back to the land that captured you. And he went back at great, great danger, denying self, taking up my cross, following him. You know, he did banish snakes from Ireland. He did bring social transformation, but he also planted over 300 churches. He baptized over 100,000 converts in Ireland. That's why we eat green eggs. That's the real St. Patrick. A man who loved the cross, received the gift of the cross, but then took up his cross and followed him. I think some of us struggle because the idea of self-denial, we think of it as self-loathing. And we taught rightly so to love ourselves. So Jesus' words here to Peter and to us, deny yourself, is like, well, what does that mean? That sounds like I must hate myself. But you know, the words of Jesus are so beautiful and fully orbed. Remember when Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, Jesus affirms self-love, self-affirmation. Self-affirmation is a good thing. But in order to love your neighbor, especially your Samaritan neighbor, actually requires a mix of self-love and self-denial, because that person, I don't want to love them. And so the Christian life is a mix of self-love and self-denial. We've got to love ourselves enough to deny ourselves sometimes. And we in our culture are taught every kind of self. We're taught self-expression, self-reliance, self-confidence, self-realization, self-assurance, self-defense, self-fulfillment, selfie. Every kind of self except self-denial. And yet Jesus is saying, self-denial is my key to experiencing my God life. Oh, love yourself. Love yourself because you're created in the image of God. Allow the Father's words to resound over your soul. If people have caused you to have a low self-image, allow the Father's words, this is my son, my daughter, whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased. Love yourself for heaven's sake. Love yourself enough to deny yourself. Because there's a life that our culture will never experience until they put their faith in the cross. And there's a self-love that can only come when we realize we're so deeply loved by the Father, not because of our performance, but because of Jesus' performance. And that's a self-love that no one else can take away. It's a self-love secure enough to deny ourselves. And say, I'm secure. I don't have to spend the rest of my life trying to carve out self-love. I am loved. I'm loved enough to deny myself. Oh Lord, give us that strength. C.S. Lewis said this, no sermon complete without a C.S. Lewis quote. Give up yourself and you will find your real self. Lose yourself and you will save it. Submit to death, death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day, and death of your whole body. In the end, submit with every fiber of your being and you will find eternal life. Look for yourself and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ and you will find him, and with him everything else thrown in. This offer of life in the way of the cross. The moment, the gift of the cross, but then this way of the cross that gives us life. Now, this is a wrestle. You're saying, Alan, it preaches easier than it lives. And I say, amen to that. And that's why the Garden of Gethsemane is so beautiful. And we're going to go there now. Because in it, Jesus dignifies the wrestle of what it is to deny self, obey God, take up our cross and follow him. And if the very Son of God who knew the Son of Man must go to the cross, he must suffer, he must die, he must be raised again. He knew it. The will of God was not, what's the will of God for my life? He knew the will of God. And I think so often our struggle is not trying to find the will of God. It's knowing the will of God, but going, that looks really hard. And Jesus knew the will of God for his life, but in the garden, he wrestles. And I want to dignify the wrestle to take up our cross and follow him. Mark 14, 33, 32, and they went to a place called Gethsemane. Gethsemane means oil press because it was an olive garden. Nothing like our olive garden. No bottomless breadsticks here. Nothing. Nothing. It was an enclosed, walled grove of olive trees. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, that's Peter again. Are you asleep? Best buddy, bodyguard, you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. There's a wrestle here that is distressing that we see in Jesus. Jesus, the sinless Son of God. And Jesus describes his soul as, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. And the Greek word is to be overcome with horror. Those of you who struggle with valleys of the soul, whether that is anxiety, whether that's depression, whether that's just strong mood swings related to body change, related to stage of life, related to aging, Isn't it a comfort that Jesus was overwhelmed with sorrow? This is the sympathetic Savior. Not the Superman Savior. He's a sympathetic Savior. Overwhelmed. He's distressed. In the Luke passage, he sweats drops of blood. And that is a physical manifestation of great, great bodily distress. There's a sustained wrestle. It's not just once. Not just pray the Lord's Prayer and the burden's lifted and I'm feeling so joyful. No, three times he goes back, Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. The cup was talking about the cross. We'll get to that now. And it's not just a repeated wrestle, it's a lonely wrestle. He brings his three closest disciples. Keep me company here. I'm in the battle of my life here. And he goes back, and each time they're just snoozing. Hit the snooze button. It's a lonely wrestle for Jesus. Why is it that Jesus' followers died better than Jesus? I mean, even Peter, who at this point was falling asleep. History tells us that Peter, as an old man, what was so full of love for his Savior and courage and defiance of his persecutors, that when he came to be killed in Rome, they wanted to kill him on a cross like his Savior. He said, I will not be killed right way up. Crucify me upside down. Church history tells us that. Church history is littered of martyrs that just went in joy and in faith and in defiance of their enemies. Why is it that they died better than Jesus? Why is it that this Savior who was completely undeterred in the Gospels by storms, by demons, by lepers, by tax collectors, by dead people for heaven's sake, why is he overcome with sorrow? Why is he so distressed? It's because his cup and his cross was unlike any cross that any of us will ever carry. Isaiah is full of the cup as a symbol of the wrath of God. And it was like in the garden, Jesus caught a whiff of the dregs of bitter wrath that he would need to drain in the cup. He knew obedience to the cross would mean being forsaken by his Father. He was calling him Abba Father here on the cross. He could not do it. He called him Elohim. Elohim, which is a very formal, distant name for God. He couldn't call his Father, Father on the cross because all of our sin, the wrath of God, was heaped upon him. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath so that you and I can drink the cup of God's joy. You and I, who because of our sin cannot call him Father, but because Jesus was forsaken, we can call him Abba, Father. I'm wanting us to see the exquisite gift of the cross. Jesus knew, I will be separated. The unshockable Son of God was shocked at a vision of what he would go through. And we know that there's an exquisite gift in the cross for us. But we know that actually that the Gethsemane experience is reminiscent of our wrestle when Jesus calls us to do something that we don't want to do. It's a distressing wrestle. We overcome with sorrow because we don't really believe that it's going to be good for us or good for anything. Really, God? Break up with this person? I'm so lonely. Really? Ranelle and I were so actually overwhelmed by the number of people who came after we talked on marriage last week. Just came and said, man, thank you, your message spoke to me, and I know what I need to do, but it's so hard. It's so hard. People in their singles saying, I know, Jesus is calling me to be faithful. It's hard. Lady coming saying, I'm in a wrong relationship. I know I need to break up, but I'm so lonely. Man coming and saying, I know I need to love my wife and give her what she needs, but I'm struggling with my own anxiety. It's just so hard. Jesus dignifies your wrestle. He dignifies your wrestle. And it's a sustained wrestle at times. It's a sustained wrestle. Three times he goes back. Three times he goes back. And you know what? Wrestling to take up our cross is often a lonely wrestle, where our friends are often incredibly unhelpful. Because we come and we know God is calling us to do something, and our friends, out of love for us, will often actually rip the cross. They'll rebuke us almost for obeying Jesus. I've had this sometimes when I've gone to a friend and confessed my sin because I know God in his kindness is calling me to confess and repent. And they kind of go, oh, it's okay. It's okay. You know, I also struggle with that. I'm just going, you're not helping me right now. It's not really helpful. Or otherwise, someone hurts me. And I know God is calling me to forgive them and be gracious. And a friend out of love for me says, let's go deal with that. Yeah? Just like Peter with the sword following Jesus, chopping off the Roman's ear. Ah, I'm with you. I'm your buddy. And then Jesus is like, no, actually that's not helpful right now. Not helpful right now. Sometimes our friends are incredibly helpful when we want to follow Jesus, but if they are spiritually sleepy, they are very unhelpful. And sometimes Jesus will bring us to the olive press, the enclosed garden, where he says, it's just you and me. And don't allow a sleepy friend to stop you from taking up your cross and following me. Are you hearing me, friends? Friends can be so helpful if they are not sleepy. But if they're sleepy, they won't be helpful. A number of you, and I'm landing now, met my friend, Peter Fitt, towards the end of last year. And the beautiful thing is, Peter has become a Christian. Jesus met Peter in his bathtub in October. And he is wonderfully saved. So wonderfully saved, he flew out just for 2 days to be with me in church. And he was my best friend growing up. But there was a moment when I was about 16, and funnily enough, we were in an Irish beer fest. I can't remember whether it was St. Patrick's Day or not. We didn't need an excuse to have an Irish beer. And there was a moment I was wrestling. I was in the wrestle of my life. I know I'd met Jesus, but I was surrounded by these friends, one friend in particular, Peter, that were spiritually sleepy. And there was a moment where I felt the Spirit of God say, you put down that warm beer. You leave that bad Irish music. You walk out. And I remember lying out on the soccer field. It was a beer tent on the soccer field. And there was a moment. It was like my Gethsemane. And actually, it was hard because I had to put some distance between me and Peter. I made a point of maintaining the friendship over 30 years. Good friendship. But at that point, it was actually, that guy's not helping you to take up your cross and follow me. Isn't God kind? He has miraculously saved Peter. Now we are brothers in arms. It's amazing. It required long-term friendship, but friendship in a different way. It's a lonely wrestle. And finally, it is a wrestle that must end in resolution. Joyful, joyful resolution. Jesus surrenders his will. If it be possible, take this cup, but not my will, but yours be done. Friends, I don't know what happened, but Luke's gospel says an angel came and strengthened him. Don't you love that? Spurgeon says that God reserves the sweetest wines for the seller of suffering. God can come and comfort and strengthen and attend to us when we are in the wrestle of our lives for the will of God. And I don't know what that angel did. Maybe the angel gave Jesus a vision of his resurrection, that actually there will be life after the cross. Maybe the angel gave Jesus a vision of the multitudes, the billions of people that would be saved through the cross. But something settled in Jesus, and he said this, "It is enough. Rise, let us go." And I want to say, beloved, you may be wrestling, you may be in the war of your life, but allow the strength of the Father to cause you to land in joyful resolution. Hebrews 12 says this, "Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross and scorned its shame and sat down at the right hand of God." And actually, taking up our cross is not just, "Oh man, look at me, I'm obeying Jesus. This is so tough, but I did it, man, white knuckling it." No, there's some joy to say, "I know this is hard, this feels like death, but there's life on the other side." Amen? There is life on the other side. There is a joy. And I don't know what that is with you. It might be a financial cross that God is calling you. It might be a moral cross. It might be a sexual decision. It might be a decision to speak to your friends and your neighbors. It might be a decision to foster or adopt, and that's uncomfortable. It might be a decision to start a new business, to start a new life group, to sign up for serve teams. I don't know what your cross is. It might not be as intense as Jesus, but there is resolution at the end of it. And what relief when we say, "Oh, I surrender, not my will, but yours be done." There's a relief, there's a joy. Sometimes it's the smallest things. My lease came to the end last month. And that salesman, my lease of my car, and that salesman was selling me hard on a new car, Ford F-150. And he was giving me every reason in the book why I needed that thing to love myself. And man, you deserve this. You work hard. You can do it. And man, it was just like a little, tiny little Gethsemane moment. I just felt like God saying, "You don't need that. You just pay off your old car. Just do the hard yards. Pay off your old car." If you've bought a new car, no shame on you. I'm just saying, this is my garden. I want to tell you, I mean, I had to stand my ground. And this car salesman, man, you've got to love them. Stand my ground. But I drove back down that 10 with a joy, saying, "God, I've done the right thing. This is good. I got home." I said to Renelle, "That was hard, but I feel so relieved." My friends, there is life in the cross. There is life in the cross. Receive the gift of the cross. Trust in the gift of the cross. And trust Jesus enough to take up your cross and follow him. Will you stand with me?